When we finished our teaching time last Sunday, I asked you to come back, having spent the week thinking about the unfathomable riches of Christ and what those riches mean to you. Of course, what those riches are is also an important part of what you were to think about. And we focused our worship around that theme this Sunday, and I really appreciated the things you had to share about these riches of Christ and how valuable they are to you and how it honors God when we speak of Jesus Christ in this way. And I think of the music that we sang, music like In Christ Alone and Wonderful, Merciful Savior and Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Isn't He? And I Stand in Awe of You. And the other songs we sang, these songs are so rich in descriptive words and phrases that speak of Jesus Christ and the unfathomable riches of His character and His love and His grace and His mercy and all that we have because of Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing to spend this time together praising God for what He's done for us in and through Jesus Christ. And so I'm just thanking you for the time of worship. It certainly encouraged me as I was giving praise to God today. Well, we want to carry on from where we left off last Sunday. And to do that, I want to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And we'll finish this section today. We're looking at verses 9 through 13. But let me read these verses to you just to give you the whole picture of this section. And then we'll talk about verses 9 through 13. Starting at verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of God's power, to me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to us today, and to use His Word to lead us into more truth than we understood when we came in today. Father God, this is Your Word, and You've given it to us, and You speak to us through it by Your Holy Spirit. And I am asking You today, in Jesus' name, to open up Your Word to each one of us, and open up our minds to receive this word and to grasp it, to understand it, to make good sense of it, and to be able to apply it to ourselves and to our body as a whole, that we might individually and corporately go forward in our walk with You. We ask this, Father, for Your name's sake, for the glory of Your name in the world, for the advancement of your will in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know I just read this, but one more time, starting at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, which is where we're starting today, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right, let's dig into this and see what God has to say to us today. What does it mean to bring something to light? Well, that means to reveal it, to make it known, and make it known in a way that we understand it. When God brings something to light, what he's doing is he's revealing truth to us in a way that we can grasp, we can understand, we can make sense of. And so Paul had this responsibility to bring to light what is the administration. And what's the word administration mean? We often use that word related to business or to government. An administration in a government is a group of people who are carrying out the leadership of our country or our state or our local area where we live, city, township, whatever it is. And the administration has the responsibility to do the work of administering, that is, carrying out the duties and the responsibilities of the government. And the same in business. An administration has the responsibility to carry out the duties and the responsibilities given to them in order to run the business. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul had this responsibility to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. God had set up a system whereby he was going to work out this mystery. He was going to manage its coming into reality and being worked out in a responsible manner. And Paul had the responsibility of explaining to us God's plans, God's plan, God's will, God's working of this whole thing out. And so he was going to bring to light what is the administration, what is the plan God had to work all of this out. The administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. And again, what is the mystery? Just because it's been mentioned several times in our own fellowship, we often think of the mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's a marvelous mystery, and we never want to lose sight of that, and that's a mystery to treasure. But that's not the mystery Paul is talking about here. The mystery Paul is talking about here is the mystery that brings together Jew and Gentile and makes them, as it were, one flesh, unites them in one family, makes them one body. And we now have the body of Christ, which is the unifying instrument which God has given to our age through Jesus Christ, and that unifies all believers. As we said earlier in previous teachings, Abraham is the father of faith. He's not just the father of the Jew. He's the father of all who put faith in God through Jesus Christ. And so there is that unifying factor, which is the body of Christ, and that's the working out, one piece of the working out of this great mystery. And that's the mystery that God is going to bring both groups together and make them one. And so Paul has this great responsibility to teach this gospel, this truth, and bring it to light, make it understandable to all of us. Now, one of the interesting things here is that God kept this truth a mystery during the Old Testament times, but now he's made it known following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was not the only one who spoke of this mystery having been revealed. Peter also speaks of it, And I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, to give you this historical background on the mystery from Peter's perspective. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." In other words, when would it happen? There was no clear indication as to when would it happen, but these folks, these Old Testament prophets who were given the responsibility to pass this information on, they were also seeking to understand more of it themselves. They wanted to know when this was going to happen, how it was going to happen, what its impact would be exactly, and they sought to understand this. But notice verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." They weren't serving themselves, and so God didn't answer their seeking, but he did answer them. And he said, "Look, I'm not going to give you the information you're looking for, but I'm going to give you this piece of information. You're not passing this information on for yourselves. This isn't for you. This is for a future generation. This is for another time. So let me handle the timing of it. You convey the message." And so they did. And notice, this great mystery was also something into which angels longed to look. Well, Paul is saying, look, it was my responsibility to bring to light, to make it known, to make it clear what is the administration, how God was going to work all this out. What is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? And my suggestion is that when Paul added that phrase, "who created all things," he is simply reminding us that God is able to do as he pleases. I suspect some of us, when we read the scripture, kind of sit back and scratch our head and say, why would God keep this a mystery? Why would he keep this hidden in himself? Why would he withhold this important information? Well, regardless of his reasons, he's God. He's the one who created all things. And as Paul argued in another place, I don't mean argued in the argument kind of way, but as the truth he presented was, who are we to say to the potter? We're the clay. So we don't say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? No, we submit to the potter and we do what the potter wills. And that's the same with you and I and God. Even if we never knew or never know why God chose to do this, it is our privilege and our responsibility to submit to God in this issue and not question him as if he's done something wrong. Now, we may wonder why he did that, but we wonder in the best of ways, always bearing in mind that God is good and his intentions are good and what he does is for our best, even if we do not understand it. And so Paul throws in that statement, and that statement simply reminds us that God is the creator of all things. He's the privileged one to decide how he's going to work it out, and this is how he did it, and we are the ones who should accept it. Now, did God have a plan? Well, Paul seems to imply he did, and the word of God says right here, so that. You see, this mystery was hidden for ages in God, who created all things, and so he had the right to hide it, in order that, so that, notice that, so that, or in order that, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let me remind you again as we look at this statement here in verse 10, that the great overriding purpose of chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is to get us to get our focus off ourselves and to turn around and look at God and revel in worship of God. And here's God saying to us, look, you know, I hid this, and it may make no sense to you, but I did this in order that, so that my wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I had something large here in mind. I was doing something big, way beyond what you may consider is wise or good or right in regard to this information. And so he begins to open up the door to show us why he did this. So that the manifold wisdom, what does manifold wisdom mean? What is being said here is that God's great, but not just great, greatly diversified wisdom. Not only does God have a lot of wisdom, but his wisdom covers every possible area that can be known. And what we can know is small in comparison to God, what he knows. And so his manifold wisdom, what Paul is trying to convey to us is that God is exceptionally, almost excessively wise. His wisdom covers everything. It's the manifold wisdom. He's not just wise in a few areas. He's wise in every possible area there is. It's greatly diversified wisdom. It is wisdom that is sufficient for an infinite variety of situations and settings. God himself speaks of his great wisdom in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And we read these words from there in Isaiah. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Now listen carefully. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's wisdom is huge. Our wisdom is small. That's why when we lack wisdom, where do we go? We go to God who has it all. And it's the wisdom of God that God wanted to display. He wanted to show those powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, how wise he was. But notice, he wanted to use a vehicle to display his wisdom. And what's the vehicle? He wanted to make his manifold wisdom known through the church. What is he saying here? He's saying that the church is his window or his stage for displaying his manifold wisdom and his will concerning his previously hidden truths. That's right, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the universal church, not just our local little gathering here, or the buildings, the church buildings that are scattered around our city or around this country, but around the world. Wherever the body of Christ is meeting, God has chosen to reveal his manifold wisdom through the church. We have become the vehicle of revelation. We, the body of Christ, who are spread around the world, are revealing to the world and to the authorities and the rulers in the heavenly places that God has chosen to make Jews and Gentiles into a single nation for his own possession. And so that mystery that was hidden has come to light, and the vehicle through which it has been revealed is not just the gospel. The gospel tells us about it, but the revelation of this great truth is revealed through the church, the body of Christ. Now, who is he revealing it to? Well, we could say, you know, certainly he reveals it to us, and that's pretty good, because now we see it, and we understand it, and we can really praise God for what he's done. Yeah, there is no special group with God as if we're not part of it because we're Gentiles. No, there is a special group with God, and all believers are a part of it. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the people of faith. They're called the children of God. And it's a universal group. And it's a group for all time. And it brings into all the Israelites of faith. And it brings into this group all of the Gentiles of faith. And they are made into one family, one nation, one body. Well, this great truth is being revealed beyond us to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places, which means that this manifold wisdom of God is being shown for what it is. These rulers and authorities are seeing God's wisdom in ways they never saw it before the church came into existence. They're getting a picture of God that they'd never seen before the church showed up on the face of the earth. And who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, there are those who believe that it includes the angels. It possibly does. I can't say for sure it doesn't. My suspicion is, my leanings are, that the folks who are being referred to here, the rulers and authorities that are being mentioned here in heavenly places, have more to do with the devil and his cohorts. Those who are working against God and seeking to destroy or thwart the will of God and the plan of God regarding humanity. The devil and his cohorts are out to bring all of us into their kingdom so that we can be destroyed along with them at the end of the age. And God is saying, no, it's just not going to happen. I've got this great mystery, and here it is, Jew and Gentile. You know, okay, so maybe the devil and his cohorts gave up on the Jews, and they said, you know, okay, so God's got this little pocket of people, and that's okay, it's not that many of them. We can accept the loss of those few, but what God has done is he's come along and said, look, I don't have just this small group of people, this single nation of Israel. No, I've got children everywhere, stretched around the globe from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnic group. And so this great wisdom of God possibly comes as a shock to the devil and his cohorts as they see how wise God is and how God has outwitted, outsmarted them by making this group such a large group. And so I would lean towards believing that when Paul says this wisdom is being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, that it most likely refers not just to angels, and if it does refer to them, great, and they're seeing the wisdom of God as well then for the first time in this way. But I would say it definitely refers to the devil and his cohorts. And it is a revelation that shows them the wisdom of God in their own foolishness. Well, verse 11, this whole plan of God, this working out of this mystery, was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Eternal, not just temporary, but eternal purpose, which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It seems that God hid parts of his wisdom and plan in order to further exalt Christ. You see, he's using the church as his stage to reveal this great truth. But he's exalting Christ in the process. You see, Christ is exalted because Christ is the one through whom God is doing this great work. And so it would appear that God hid parts of his wisdom, parts of this plan, in order to further exalt Christ during the time when God's plan was fulfilled by Christ on the earth, when Christ came, and through his death and resurrection. For when Christ left, he left behind the body of Christ, and it has grown from there One of the things that I would say is to our benefit here is that what Paul is conveying to us isn't totally clear. And therefore it pushes us in the area of faith. It pushes us to trust that what God is saying to us is totally true and totally good. And that God is totally good. And even though we can't fully understand it, we can fully trust God in the midst of this truth, in the midst of this working it out as God is doing. And so it builds our faith. It encourages our faith. It draws us deeper into faith. Verse 12. Paul goes on to say, in whom, that is Jesus Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Oh, these words hearken to Hebrews, don't they? But what does boldness mean? Boldness really speaks of the absence of fear. How about that? Yes, boldness is a very positive thing, but it's defined by a negative, the absence of fear. And often boldness is related to speaking. And so boldness is the absence of fear and the sense that we can speak freely because we have no fear. But Paul doesn't stop with the word boldness. He adds confident access. In Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What is confident access? Well, that speaks of coming into the presence of God without fear of being rejected or ignored or treated in any way as less important to God than his own Son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story of Esther? She was asked to go before the king, and in going before the king, she risked being rejected. If he did not raise his scepter, she would be put to death for coming into his presence and displeasing him by doing so. And so when she entered into his presence, she didn't come by invitation. She came at the risk of her life in hopes that he would not reject her. And he didn't. He raised his scepter and all was well. And she was able to convey her message to him. But you get the picture. Now, we don't come into God's presence in that same way. We don't come in wondering if God's going to raise the scepter or leave it down, if we're going to die or live. No, we don't. You see, we not only have boldness, the lack of fear. We have confident access, the certainty of being accepted, of being received, of being listened to, of being considered. And that's part of this marvel that we have in Christ Jesus. That's part of the reason why we get the focus off ourselves and we turn around and we look at God and say, what a marvelous thing you've done. You, the God of the universe, the one who's created it all, the holy God. You give us the freedom to come without fear and with the certainty that we will be received. We have boldness and confident access to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 speaks of this. And I want to read these verses to you because they enlarge this picture. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and who's that high priest? Jesus Christ. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. Confidence and full assurance are the two ideas conveyed here in this scripture. Yes, we want to come with a sincere heart. That's vital. And we could talk about that another time. But today, what I want you to see is, even in Hebrews, it speaks of this confidence and full assurance. We do not come in fear, and we do not wonder if we're going to be received. Now we come without fear, able to speak freely, and we know we can speak freely, and we come knowing we will be received in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are marvelous truths. Marvelous truths. And Paul says, look, this was my responsibility to bring this truth to you, and I've done it. And I'm doing it even further right now. And this great truth should cause us to look less at ourselves and more at God. Should cause us to die more to self and come alive to worship and praise and honor of God. We want Christ to be lifted up, not self. We want God to be honored, not self. Why? Because of all these marvelous and unfathomable things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And mind you, this is part of God's plan in bringing glory and honor to himself. And why would he do this? Well, one of the things he knows for sure is that when we look at ourselves, we don't get better, we get worse. We don't become more humble, we become more proud. We don't become less self-centered, we become more selfish. When we look at self, we think of ourselves in ways we have no right to think of ourselves, and in ways which pull our character downward rather than lifting it upward, in ways that make us less interested in loving God supremely and our neighbors ourselves, and more interested in loving ourselves more than anyone else. And so God is doing something good for us by calling us and giving us every opportunity to get our focus off ourselves and our sights on him, so that we worship and honor and praise him. Verse 13 wraps up this section. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Well, that's kind of an interesting way to end this section. And Paul started out to go someplace. He didn't go there. He kind of took a detour, and he ends this detour with these words, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. What is he saying here? Well, Paul experienced many tribulations. And his tribulations were not confined to his time in a Roman prison. And mind you, that's where he was writing from when he was writing to the Ephesians. Paul endured hardships most of the time he was in the service of Jesus Christ. Mind you, he was knocked off a donkey, brought to his senses, prayed for, given his sight back, taught the truth by the Holy Spirit, and tutored by Barnabas. And we might think that God was wanting to do a marvelous thing through Paul, and when we think of marvelous, we might be thinking of, you know, he would be a great preacher, and people would flock around him, and his life would be good, and he would be respected and revered. And yes, he has been respected and revered, but brothers and sisters, he suffered. He suffered almost the whole time he was in the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here he is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying to them, look, I am asking you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. This is the task God gave to me, and I'm doing this task, and yes, it includes suffering. Yes, I'm here in prison, and you're not, and I'm having to write to you from prison. I can't come to visit you, but don't lose heart. Don't you lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You see, Paul's tribulations were the very means by which the Ephesians heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and were brought into this unified body of Christ and made one flesh, as it were, with the Israelites, with the believing Jews, and became the fulfillment, the realization of this hidden mystery. And so Paul is saying, look, my tribulations mean glory for you. But there's more to this, I think. You see, some of Paul's tribulations taught him more of the Christian life and the amount of faith required to live the Christian life and the kind of perseverance and endurance that was required of us, of him, and then of us, to be good servants of Jesus Christ. And these lessons increased and matured his own understanding of God and his own view of Christ, and therefore his own teaching, which was intended to help the Ephesian Christians grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so these tribulations, these hard times of Paul, yes, they were the means by which he got the gospel out. Because he had to go through these hard times to get the gospel out. But they all also were the means by which he grew, and in his own growing was able to convey a richer, more mature gospel to these Ephesian Christians. And so even that was for their glory, for it brought them further along in their own walk with God. And so what Paul is asking them to see is that, yes, it has cost him a lot to get the message to them and to lead them further into Christ Jesus and into the Christian life, which means in Paul's mind the cost has been well worth it because it has produced such glory in them, such good in them, such growth in them. Well, that brings us to the end of this section, and I want to ask you this question. When you suffer in order to get the gospel out to others, do you see it as something that's a benefit to them, even though it's a cost to you? Or do you mostly see it as a burden or a cost to yourself? I pray that we could understand that there is suffering involved in service to Jesus Christ. It is not a suffering-free service. But the suffering that is involved is for not just our own good. It not only raises us up to higher heights of faith and greater understanding of Jesus Christ, but it enables us to speak a richer, deeper gospel to those who will listen. May God give us the grace to understand these great truths that we've looked at today. Let's pray together.